Turn with me in your Bibles as we go verse by verse through the Word of God. We are in Acts chapter 17. We left off with the Apostle Paul basically being smuggled out of town in Thessalonica. Then he was run out of town in Berea. And we're going to pick up here in a moment in chapter 17. We'll start up in verse 14. But Paul finds himself in Athens, which is the philosophical, cultural, educational center of the world at this time. Even though Athens was in a steady state of decline for many years, it was still recognized as the center of culture and education, philosophy. Greek was still the predominant language throughout the Roman Empire, and Athens, though it was not as influential as it once was, but the biggest reason why is they were spiritually destitute. They were spiritually dead. For the most part, their society never turned from their Greek myths, their pagan ideas. They continued to exalt man. They didn't believe in the one true God. They scoffed at the fact that there is a genuine God and that he sent Jesus. They didn't believe these things, and we'll see that as well. By the time Paul gets to Athens, he's seeing the results of what happens when man's philosophies are played out and lived out, practiced, without any conscience of the one true God. It's a society full of paganism, idolatry, immorality of every kind. It's a fact that every society that goes that direction, they will be spiritually dead, and they'll get squeeze God out of their conscience, and instead of looking up to the one true God, they look within and they focus on self. And this is predominant all over the world. It's happening in our nation as well. People are looking to themselves for the answer instead of looking to God. Again, the one true God of the universe is getting displaced by all kinds of people with their own truth. We're doing things in the name of tolerance, multiculturalism. Again, it comes back to, do you believe God's word or not? Do you believe he, you know, loves you, that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins? You know, instead of winning the lost to Christ, we're told that we have to accept every pagan God that is out there, all these diverse cultures around us, all these different religions. And people will say, well, this is just their religion. This is how they look at God. And that's what we can say from the Bible. They're wrong. It's that simple. If it doesn't line up with God's word, they're wrong. I mean, if I continued to worship and practice the way my ancestors worshiped God, their God, the Scandinavians, I'd be worshiping Thor. You know, some made-up, you know, character, some mythological being. Great for an action movie, but not one you put your hope and trust in. The one true living God is not some distant being out there, billion light years away. But, you know, we do not make God into our image and likeness, but we allow God to make us into his image and likeness. The living God of the Bible, he's reached out to us. He has revealed himself to us. He's demonstrated his love for us since the beginning of time when he created this world. And his greatest demonstration of his love is when he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, into this world to die on the cross for our sins, because it's our sin. And everybody has sin in their life. It's our sin that separates us from God. And the only way we can come back to a relationship with God, the way God created Adam and Eve to have that relationship with him, is your sins have to be dealt with. You can't forgive yourself of your sins. You can't wash your own sins away. But when you put your faith and trust and hope in Jesus, he removes sin. He establishes a relationship with the Father. Jesus has revealed the heart of the Father to us perfectly. This is why he says in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says, I and the Father are one. And so he represents the Father perfectly. He's, if you want to know what God requires, you look to Jesus. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And he's laid it all out for mankind. It's all right here in his word. And so as Paul finds himself in the city of Athens, he quickly realizes, I'm not in Kansas anymore. You know, this is a bizarre place, very idolatrous, very pagan, a very beautiful city on the outside, but very dead on the inside. So chapter 17, we got through verse 15, but let's back up. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there," again, back in Berea. "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens," this is in Greece, "and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." And so in verse 16, it says, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Now, again, he's taking in all the sights of Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. As he's looking at all the beautiful buildings, all the architecture, the greatest university at the time was there in Athens, all the, you know, amazing cultural things there. It says Paul's spirit was provoked. That means his spirit was deeply troubled within him. As he's looking around, I'm sure first glance is like, wow, this is amazing. But then the more he looked, the more he realized this place is dead. This place is in big trouble. It's full of idolatry. You know, Satan had the entire city held in captivity, and the people didn't even know it. They think they're doing great. You know, the Greeks had fallen in love with their own abilities, their own wisdom, their own talents, and they would just marvel at what they had created, this amazing city. But it's like the Lord says of the fall of Lucifer. Look at these verses from Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 14. We read this, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." This is speaking of Lucifer. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." And then look at Isaiah chapter 14. We pick up in verse 12 here. Speaking of Lucifer again, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will," this is the five I wills of Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's known as the lie of Satan. This is what he brought against Adam and Eve in the garden. You won't die. You'll become just like God. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this is the lie of Satan. Yet, God responds, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." You know, he thought he was so great, so indestructible, so perfect in his ways, and yet God says, nope, you are going down. So pride entered into the heart of Lucifer, and, you know, even though he was so wise, he put his hope, his faith in himself, in his wisdom, and that's what we see here in Athens as well. You know, he tries to use pride, beauty, culture. He tries to use these things to puff up people, even cities and nations, because, again, he knows pride comes before a fall. Happened to him, and he knows it'll happen to anybody that gets their focus on themselves rather than the one true God. You know, a person can be brilliant, but that won't protect them from the deception of Satan. In fact, the most brilliant, perfect mind that God ever created fell for deception, and that was Adam and Eve. When you look at Adam created in the garden, he was perfect. No sin, no sin nature, perfect mind. He didn't have a, you know, problem with the DNA. His brain was whole. You know, they say today, oh, we only use 10% of our brain. I'm sure Adam used 100%. I mean, he was perfect in every way. He was sinless. No human being has had that kind of brain. No genetic damage, no DNA malfunctions, no chemical imbalance, whatever you want to look at. And, you know, Adam was perfect. He was sinless until he believed Satan's lie. And through that one man's sin, as we've been looking at the book of Romans in Tuesday morning, we see that through that one man's sin, death entered into this world. You know, because that sin will bring death. But as we'll see, the entire city of Athens, they had fallen for Satan's lies. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping themselves rather than the one true living God. In fact, what is idolatry? The best description I've seen of idolatry is found in the book of Isaiah chapter 44. Look at these verses beginning in verse 9 on the screen here. It says, those who make an image, all of them are useless. Okay, you're making an image to worship. You're carving a little image. You're making it out of stone or wood, or you're making something out of metal. So listen to this. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know. Talking about a little idol people worship, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I mean, just think of common sense. Why would you make something and say, this is our God, let's worship it? It happened in the beginning, though, with Moses. He's up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. The people talk Aaron making this golden calf. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Are you kidding me? It was so sad. It says, surely all of his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. So he's got this piece of metal. He's heating it up, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, talking about this guy working, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. Talking about taking a piece of wood. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Unfortunately, he has not seen the light. And the rest of it makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say. It's like, come on. It's common sense. I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? I mean, that's all this idol is, a block of wood. And yet we see it all over the world, people worshiping these idols. It's just amazing. The very first commandment God gave the Israelites is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved image out of metal, wood, all this stuff, and worship it. God can't be contained in some little thing that a man makes. It's just crazy. So look at verse 17 here in Acts 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so again, as Paul's custom was, he goes into the synagogue first. He begins reasoning with them from the Old Testament scriptures. We saw earlier in chapter 17 in Thessalonica, he goes in there, he opens up the Old Testament scrolls, and he's teaching them all about Jesus being our Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And, you know, in Thessalonica, Berea, many people believed in him as Lord and Savior. He is the genuine Messiah. Now, notice that Paul was also in the marketplace. This is known as the Agora. This is where everything was happening. This is where they sold all of their goods, all their food. It was a giant marketplace. They had all the commodities listed there and available there. And it was here daily. Paul would go, just hang out, and then talk to whoever would listen about Jesus Christ, about Jesus being the Messiah. Didn't take very long for Paul and his teachings to be noticed. Look at verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So, Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, Anastasis, resurrection, they're looking at, oh, these are other gods that he's proclaiming to us. But he's talking to a very diverse group of people here. Two of the main philosophies at this time were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they were on very opposite ends of the extreme here. The Epicureans followed this guy named Epicurus. His line when he started was, "Chief good in life was pleasure, which he claimed came from living a simple life." That's not so bad. Live a simple life. But that's not the chief aim, pleasure. Over the next few hundred years, it turned into this very, very liberal mindset of eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. In fact, Paul will quote that in 1 Corinthians 15. That was the Epicureans. You hear about Epicurean philosophies today, and it usually has to do with drinking and eating. And it's boiled down to whatever your flesh desires, just go for it. You don't have any thought of God. You know, you're just like, I'm going to live life to the full. Go for the gusto. I don't care what happens because there's no God out there. So I'm going to get all I can out of life today, and then I'll die and become worm food. I mean, that's usually how they look at it. Very empty, very self-centered. It's quite obvious we have a lot of Epicureans in our nation who really care nothing about the Lord, but they live without any concerns or worries about the consequences to their actions because they don't believe there's a God who is going to judge them. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were pantheistic. Everything was God. The trees were God. The rocks were God. God was in everything. And he was very, distant. He was very aloof. They believed the gods pulled the strings and man was subject to their will. And so they taught that man needed to just accept anything and everything that came into their lives. And so we'll just try to suck it up. You know, if we're meant to be down and out, then we'll just go that way. And they would just strive to accept their fate no matter what it was. And so the Stoics would go into denial. You know, they would not care about any of the natural desires that we have from the Lord. And in a lot of ways, they were just wanting to be in tune with nature. And again, we see that all over the world. In Hinduism, which probably influenced the Stoics, they would go into self-denial. You know, deny your body, all these things, and you'll, get these things from the gods out there. And so it was a very self-centered philosophy. And it fanned the flames of self-sufficiency and pride. Notice what they called Paul here in verse 18. What does this babbler want to say? The word babbler literally means a seed picker. What does this seed picker want to say? What does that refer to? Well, it's like birds. You know, they get seeds. They fly over an area. They drop something or poop out something. And something will grow, and then they get other seeds. Like we had an old, when we moved into this house, we had a mulberry tree, and that's what the arborist said. Oh, this was just planted because a bird flew over. And so it grew up, and then it rotted out. We had to have it chopped down. But that happens all over the place, and so that's how they're looking at Paul. He's just one that flies around, picks up these different things, and he's dropping something here. So what does this babbler have to say? And so as they listened to Paul preaching about Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, they thought, where in the world did this guy pick up these strange ideas, these strange philosophies? He's speaking of other gods, Jesus, Anastasis, the resurrection. To them, it was just, these are other gods. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, some of you have been there, Mars Hill, saying, this is where all the bigwigs were, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, these guys, don't think these guys are upset with Paul at all. I mean, to them, this is like Super Bowl Sunday. This guy's got some new stuff, and that's all they want to do. We want to hear and talk about these new things. Whatever it was, it didn't matter what it was. We just want to hear something new. And so they're excited that Paul's here. We want to know, what are you talking about? Who's this Jesus guy? What's this resurrection you're talking about? This is great entertainment. In other words, they just like to debate. They like to argue. I don't know if you had any relatives like that, but my dad was that way. I mean, it didn't matter what side he picked. He just liked to argue. To him, it was great fun. You know, after they start drinking a lot, and I'd be in my room listening to all this yelling going back and forth, and he thought, this is great. And I'll see you next week. And they're like, no, I don't want to hear anymore. And he just liked to argue. It didn't matter what side it was. People would walk away all torqued and tweaked at my dad. But again, he thought it was great. These Athenians, they think this is fun. Let's hear what this seed picker has to say. We might learn something new. And they're not going to be let down. Paul is going to let them know what this is all about. He'll give them the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So verse 22, this is an open door. We want to hear from you, Paul. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, again, Mars Hill there in Athens, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, this is an underhanded compliment. They are very religious. The word religious here means superstitious. I see that you guys are very superstitious. You know, you guys have this unhealthy obsession with all these idols, all these pagan gods. In fact, it was such a religiously superstitious city, visitors to Athens back then would say, we see more idols in this city than we see people. I mean, they had a god to everything. And so the difference between religion and true Christianity is simply this. Religion is man's attempt to reach out to this unknown God, where Christianity is the one true living God. He has reached down to us. He has reached out to us. He loves us. He created us. And the greatest demonstration of his love for us is he sent Jesus Christ into this world to pay the price for our sins. And so this is what Paul is trying to emphasize with these very religious people. It's all about Jesus. It's all about coming to know the one who created you. Verse 23. Paul says, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Just in case they missed one, they don't want to offend any God out there, so we're going to make an altar to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. This is awesome because the Athenians had gods and idols to everything. I mean, they had gods of rain and wind and power and love. They would have idols to, you know, wealth and health and prosperity. I mean, all these different things. Gods of thunder and lightning. They had idols and altars for all of them. And the weird thing was they would have little money boxes that were at each side of the idol where you'd worship. They have like a little shrine around it, little money box. And the people are so superstitious, if they pass by one, they would put money in that because, wow, I have fear today, so I'm going to put this in the God of fear. Maybe he'll take away my fear. Maybe he'll protect me this day. It was very superstitious. When we're in India, you know, we'll see these all over the place. You go out in the middle of nowhere, and you'll see this weird shrine, this weird-looking idol in there, you know, like Methuselah with all the, you know, not Methuselah. What's the one? With all the snakes coming out? Medusa. Not the old guy, no, the weird one with the snakes coming out of her head. But stuff like that, you'll see these things, and they'll have a little money box or a little tray there, and people will put coins in, or they give food to this because on their way to work, wherever they're going, oh, I need their protection. I need their help, and so I'm going to give them this. Maybe they'll look favorably on me. That's how they're looking at it. It was just sad. And so just in case they may have neglected one of the gods, they have this altar to the unknown God. So Paul jumps in this opportunity. Okay, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. I'll make him known to you. Look at verse 24. He says, God who made the world and everything in it. So he starts off, God is the creator of all things. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In fact, the Bible says his hand spans the universe. God is amazing. He's awesome. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So he starts off by telling them about the greatness of God. He is the creator of all. He's too big. He's too powerful. He's too awesome to dwell in one of these little, temple things, these little idols that you have. You know, you've made these things with your hand. God's not going to dwell in that. And again, over the centuries, Christians have made the same mistake, thinking that God is impressed by our fancy churches or our big cathedrals. You know, God must be impressed. Look how much stained glass we have. Look how high our steeple goes. And there's actually churches that are like competing. Who can have the highest steeple? I mean, it's just sad. Look at our impressive, gold fixtures. You know, God doesn't care about those things. And so Paul tells them, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he's leading up to telling them, God loves you so much, he wants to dwell in your heart. And he'll go on to tell the Corinthians, your heart, your life, that's the temple of the Holy Spirit today. But in these two verses, Paul is wiping out the entire religious system of Greece. God doesn't need anything from us. God doesn't need our fancy buildings. He doesn't need our altars. He certainly doesn't want our idols. God is totally self-sufficient in himself. And so many people think they're doing God a favor by giving to him. They're doing God a favor by giving him their life. Just the opposite is true. God is doing the greatest favor of all to us. He saved us. He sent Jesus to die for us. He shed his blood for our sins. He wants to save us from the wrath to come and the judgment of God. He's done everything for us. He's the one who's made us new creations in Christ, where everything, all the old stuff passes away, everything becomes new. He's the one that is going to give us eternal life with him. So he doesn't need anything from us. Again, Paul says he is the giver of life, breath, all things. In other words, God is so very good to us. And he's been very good to all of you. Don't ever think he hasn't been. God is good. I'm trying to think. All the time. But no, I was just thinking, who was wearing that t-shirt? Who had that t-shirt on? No. It says God is good on it. Maybe they're in with the youth group. No, it just says God is good. And I was like, good. I'm talking about that today. God is so good. Anyway, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that's what Paul says. Or do you despise the riches? Oh, Joe, where's Joe? Where'd he go? Okay, anyway, Joe had on. God is good. I want to embarrass him. I'm sorry. No, that was great. Anyway, so Romans 2, 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I mean, just because he is so good to us, he's done everything for our salvation. You cannot add one thing to your salvation. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's nothing you can do other than put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, in verse 26, Paul goes on to say, since God has given us life, breath, all these things, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth. So there's no prejudice with God. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So here Paul reaffirms the fact that we all came from one blood, referring to one set of parents, Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve, we've all come through that lineage. We're all here because of God creating man and woman. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Or you wouldn't be here. And from that same gene pool that God started in the garden, we have people of different sizes, different colors, different makeup, different everything. But guess what? On the inside, we're all the same. Same heart, same liver, same kidneys. I mean, you open somebody up and look at the inside, it's all going to look the same because we came from that one blood, one set of parents, Adam and Eve. The heart of God is this. God doesn't desire for any to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, but for all to come to repentance. He doesn't want people to die, perish, be destroyed for eternity. That's what perish means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. We also see in this verse, verse 26, that God has placed various groups of people throughout the world. Again, God designed it all. It was for the purpose that all of his people would come to know him, would come to put their faith and trust in him, have fellowship with him. You know, it's like the old, you know, little song the kids used to sing, red and yellow, black and white, we're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's probably politically incorrect to say it that way today. You know, but it's true. It doesn't matter where you're from, what your background is. God loves all of us. Look at verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, so many people, and I was this way too. I thought, well, if there is a God, he must be billions of light years away. How are you ever going to know him? But he's not far from any of us. The wonderful thing about the one true living God, he's not distant. It says he is not far from each one of us. And God will reveal himself to anybody who is truly seeking. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Some people only seek a God that will satisfy their flesh. Yeah, I want a God that will give me everything I want. I want a God like a genie in the bottle. Just rub the magic lamp and boom, he'll give you whatever you want. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God we serve. He's the one that tells us what to do and how to do it. But that person that thinks, I want a God to meet me and do what I want, that person is never going to find the one true living Lord and Savior. But again, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we realize I need my sins forgiven. I realize my sins have separated me from God. I now know that there's judgment awaiting those who reject God, and I need his forgiveness. And then you realize Jesus paid the price. He went to the cross. He died in your place. He wants to forgive you, for God demonstrated his own love towards us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you come to that place and realize, Lord, help me, I can't, he will save you. If you'll come to him by faith, that person will quickly find what they're looking for because God created us for fellowship, for intimacy. And above all that, he is wanting to adopt people into his family. When you realize, when you came to faith in Christ, that he adopted you into his family, that's amazing. You know, the old saying is kind of true. You're kind of stuck with your relatives. But you can choose your friends. You know, God chose you. He adopted you. Even when you're in rebellion, he loved you so much. He goes, I want you in the kingdom of God. When we surrendered our life to Christ, he saved us. It's amazing. So even though God is a ruler of the universe, he wants people to know him. He wants people to come to Jesus. Look at verse 28. Paul says, for in him, in the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he's trying to be relevant here to the people he's speaking to. And so he quotes from two of their poets, the first part, when he says, in him we live and move and have our being, this guy named Epimenides, the Cretan, in 600 BC said that. And then it was this other guy, Erastus, in 310 BC said, we are also his offspring. They had no idea what they were talking about, but Paul uses what they say to try to build this bridge to what they, where they are. And Paul's not saying that all people on earth are spiritual children of God, because again, we're sinful men and women, and we need to put our faith and trust in him, and only then will you become a child of God. What does it say in John 1:12? But as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so that's when he will adopt you into his family. So Paul here, he's affirming the fatherhood of God in the natural sense, because we did all come from one set of parents, but you can only become part of the family of God when you put your faith and trust in his provision of salvation, which is Jesus. So again, after speaking to them of God's greatness, his goodness, his sovereignty over all the nations, his power to create and provide for all of mankind, Paul now says, okay, now what are you Greeks going to do with this information? What are you going to do with what I've just told you? Because you need to know this unknown God that you're worshiping in vain. Verse 29, so he says, therefore, since everything I've told you this point, therefore, based on the fact that God is the creator and he loves us and Jesus rose from the dead, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Again, how foolish it is for us to think we can capture the essence of the one true God in some little block of wood. Well, I'm carving this like into a fish, and so I'm going to worship this fish god. How silly is that? With this other piece of wood, I'm going to bake some bread. I mean, it's just ridiculous. The tragic thing is that so many people throughout the world, even in our country, still do. I mean, pictures of God, Jesus, pictures, statues, put them on your refrigerator, put the little statue on your dashboard thinking St. Peter's going to protect you. I mean, that's idolatry. You know, over in Rome, they had a statue. Well, they have a statue of Peter, and they've had to replace the. And it's a big statue, but they've had to replace the right toe of Peter numerous times over the centuries because people have kissed it off. Literally, they've kissed it so many times that they've worn it off, and then they've had to replace it. It's just sad. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't need little prayer beads in our hands to remind us to pray. You know, and so Paul will now tell them and us, come to the living God. Verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Again, for centuries, God was patient with man's sin and ignorance. But it doesn't mean man was, you know, innocent, because a lot of people think, well, I haven't been judged yet. I'm still getting away with all these bad things I'm doing, so I guess it's okay. No, judgment will come. You know, this doesn't mean that man was innocent before God because of their ignorance, but only that God has held back his judgment and wrath against sinful men. But Paul is saying now man is without excuse because God has provided his only begotten Son, Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. And so Paul's cry is, repent. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your foolish ways. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn to the one true living Lord and Savior. And then you will find life. Now here's the reason why people need to wake up and repent. Verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. You know, Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, this is the mind blower for these Greeks. They think the best thing a person can do is to take the Epicurean or Stoic way of life, try to experience all the pleasure they can get, simply endure life, live in misery. But now Paul comes along and tells them, your ways are empty. Your ways are futile. Your ways are lifeless. It's based on ignorance and idolatry. You've been deceived. You're in darkness. So repent. Turn to the glorious light of Christ and you can have eternal life. There's a God who loves you, who wants to be involved in your life. He alone can give you meaning and purpose for life. And so here Paul lets him know this is true. How do we know this is true? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Period. If Jesus just came from heaven to earth, a lot of people believe, oh, I believe in the historical Jesus. He came, he was born in Bethlehem, he died outside of Jerusalem. If that was the end of the story, big deal. And Paul will say, if we believed only in, Jesus in this life without the resurrection, then we're just wasting our time. Then we have no hope. If Christ is risen, then everything else in the Bible is true. And mankind has a serious choice to make. Continue to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, or humble yourself before the Lord, call out to God, receive that free gift of salvation that He alone offers, but the choice is up to you. Look at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, and by the way, he leaves Athens, and we'll see next time, Lord willing, in chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. And when he gets to Corinth, the first thing he's going to write back to the Corinthians, he says, you know what, when I came to you, I didn't come with all this wisdom like the Athenians. He says, I determined not to know anything among you guys except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because Paul realizes all the stuff he tried to do, all the convincing, all the arguing and debating, it's meaningless without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, because we know Jesus rose from the dead, we have that assurance that we are going to rise from the dead. And Paul goes on to say, in the right order, Jesus is the first fruits. And then we are going to be caught up together with Him at the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the air to meet the Lord in the air. Thus, we'll always be with the Lord. He's going to come back. He's going to raise up those who have died. The Old Testament saints will be raised up in glory. And so He's the first fruits. Again, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In fact, He will quote the Epicureans in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, if there is no resurrection, you might as well party hardy. You might as well live it up now if this is all there is. But the fact is, there is a plan for your life. There is a purpose for your life. Jesus loves you so much. He wants you to experience a relationship with God, but you have to surrender your life to Him. Now, let's wrap this up. Look at verse 32 in Acts 17. It says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead..." These are these, bigwig Greek philosophers. "Some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" In other words, come back later. We'll listen again to more you get to say. "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Not a very big group of people turned to Christ here in Athens. And I think this is one of the reasons why when he goes to Corinth, He just says, you know, it's all about Jesus. It's the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to determine to know anything but Jesus and Him crucified for your sins. You know, I can argue, I can debate, I can quote your philosophers. What good does it do? It doesn't do any good unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. And there's no righteousness in your life. You have to come to Christ and He'll make you righteous. Judgment is coming, but you better turn to Christ. Otherwise, you will face judgment. But the same reaction, we see it all over the place. We see it, you know, from the time of Jesus, even today. You know, people mock, like it says here, some mocked Paul. You're crazy. There's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. That's just nuts. This is it, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Others are like, wow, that's very interesting. Yeah, let's hear what you have to say next week. And then others truly believe. So Paul, this seed picker, you know, does exactly what Jesus told us, you know, he would do. He sees the same results of what Jesus told, you know, the disciples a few years earlier. Look at these verses. I'll close with this in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 11, speaking of the parable of the sower. Jesus says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Yes, we are seed pickers, seed distributors. We spread the seed out there before us. It's the word of God. Those by the wayside, the hard-packed soil, are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock, so he's talking about this very shallow soil, are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Oh, that's great. Yeah, I want to surrender to Jesus. And then it says, these have no root because it's so shallow, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. In other words, when things get difficult because they're not rooted in Jesus, they're just kind of going with the flow for a while. They just fall away. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, this is the weedy ground, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so that's what happens with the gospel. It's like seed that gets thrown out on the ground. That's our responsibility. We can't save anybody, but we're to just scatter the seed, the good news of Jesus, wherever we go, to whoever God brings into our lives, and then pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts, because for many years, my heart was hard. It was packed. People would share the gospel. It would just kind of bounce off. The enemy would take it away. I'd tell them to take a hike. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And then I had a shallow soil for a while. It's like, eh, that's interesting. It wasn't until I hit my supposed bottom that I finally realized, man, I'm in trouble. You know, then the seeds take root and you start to realize who Jesus is. You would love somebody like me after all that I've said and done against you and your people? It's amazing. His grace is truly amazing. And when that seed finds good soil, you know, Jesus talks about it'll produce fruit of 30, 60, 100 fold. You know, you'll see people come to Christ. You'll see the word go forth in power, love, and in truth. And so the question I have for all of us today is, what's the condition of our heart? Is there room for Jesus in your heart? Are you willing to humble yourself and receive that free gift of salvation that He has for you? He will not force you into heaven. If you don't want to go to heaven, He's not going to make you go. He's given all of us a free will. He's given us a choice. Yes, a sovereign God has created mankind with a free will. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, Eve, you can eat from all these trees in the Garden of Eden except for one. And that one tree, the day you eat of it, you'll die. That was their choice. They chose wrongly. Praise the Lord, we can make the right choice today and turn to Christ for salvation.